Song of Solomon, chapter number 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. And now to verse 8, where we'll begin looking this evening. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. One of the best commentaries you'll find on the Song of Solomon is by George Burroughs. He was a pastor in California back around 1850. And in his commentary, he indicates that the Christian life is a series, he said, of visits and withdrawals of the Lord, or revivals of grace in the heart and exposure to trials. And so what he identifies is something very important. He said the Christian life is not just one consistent, long, drawn-out experience of joy. No, it's a season or a series of visits of the Lord. Right? Those are times of joy, and it's also a series of withdrawals of the Lord. Times when our graces are revived, right? We're filled with faith, we're filled with trust, we're filled with love, we're filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and other times the heart is exposed to trials, right? So Christian living, don't be surprised if there is an inconsistency in it that sometimes causes you to despair. But here is a God-fearing man, and he says, look, our Christian life, it's a series of visits and withdrawals of the Lord, revivals of grace in the heart and exposure to trials. Well, this chapter here illustrates that very, very clearly. When we left off in our last study, chapter 2, verse 7, you have the bride and she is lovesick. She is overcome with a sense of the goodness of God, and he has her in this embrace. His left hand under her head, his right arm holding her tight. He's got her heart and her mind, and she's overcome with a sense of love. Isn't that what we experience when the Lord draws very near? Well, thank God the Lord does draw near, but the other truth is also to be found. Sometimes the Lord withdraws. And after the overpowering display of love in the foregoing verses, coming to verse 8, for some reason the spouse has withdrawn. Now, why does the Lord ever withdraw from his people? We know he does not withdraw completely. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But even in our own confession of faith, in chapter 5 on the God's providence, we learn there that the Lord sometimes withdraws from his people. Here's some of the reasons. I've read to you this many times. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes, leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations. Right? So you're going through life and it seems just one temptation after the other. It just keeps on coming. And the confession recognizes that. And the corruption of their own hearts. Lord, save me from my sin. Lord, save me from my corruption. The Lord sometimes leaves us to the corruption of our own hearts and to temptations. Here are the reasons. To chastise them for their former sins. Right? Sometimes former sins the sinfulness of them has not been fully discerned. And so the Lord allows us to see who we really are. Right? He leaves for a season us to manifold temptations, to the corruption of our own hearts, to chastise us for former sins. Or here's another reason, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption. Right? We don't know the heart, remember it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the Lord leaves for a season our own hearts so that we can see the hidden strength of corruption. Right? The strength of corruption is hidden from our gaze, and the Lord wants us to know it that we may realize how dependent we are. And it says the deceitfulness of their hearts, for what purposes? That they may be humbled. Right? The Lord is engaged in humbling his people. He graciously humbles us by withdrawing for seasons, and not just that we might be humble, but notice, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Right? He withdraws so that we may realize how much we need him. And then we begin to run after him. And now we depend upon him more than ever. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry or other just and holy ends. So when the Lord withdraws, his ministry in our lives continues. And sometimes we think when the Lord withdraws, all of a sudden nothing's going on. No, in the mercy of God, he's faithful, and he sanctifies you when he is near, and he sanctifies you when he is far. Now, from a personal enjoyment point of view, we would much prefer his visitations than his withdrawals. I think that's what William Cowper had in mind when he said, "Return, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate," right? Look at that work there. It's been done. "I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." So the work of God continues, whether in good days or in bad. Well, the words before us tonight describe his return. And therefore, our title, the theme tonight is "The Lord's Gracious Returns." Thank God when the Lord withdraws, he comes again. And if he's withdrawn for a season, perhaps even tonight through this portion, he will return unto you and you will have hope again and realize that if right now you're in a season of withdrawal, he will come again. He will come again graciously, and he will come again faithfully, and he will come timely. These are some of the things we hope to consider tonight as we look at this passage. So think with me, first of all, in verse 8 and 9, how he comes here, right? He comes is what we learn in verse number 8 and 9. And it begins with his voice. Look at verse 8a, "the voice of my beloved." Now, the first thing that comes to attention here is her surprise. "The voice of my beloved!" exclamation mark. And so that exclamation mark is trying to capture the grammar of the Hebrew. We could read it literally, "Hark, my beloved." Right? Listen. "The voice of my beloved." And so to her joyful surprise, after a long silence, she hears his voice again. And isn't it a great thing at times when we haven't heard from loved ones for a long period of time when we hear their voice? We hear that voice again, and their voice conjures up all kinds of feelings of warmth and affection within. And if it's good to hear the voice of those that we haven't seen for some time, what is it for a believer to hear the voice of the Lord again? Right? You may have been in a season where it seems as if the Lord hasn't spoken to you forever. You haven't heard, you haven't experienced the nearness of the Lord through the speaking of his voice, either in the preaching of the word or your own Bible reading. But when that voice comes again, what a blessed thing that is. And therefore we know what Solomon said to be true, "A word spoken in due season, how good it is." If you ever come to church before and you know, "Lord, I have got to receive a word today," and the Lord graciously deigns to speak, and when he speaks, there's nothing like it, "the voice of my beloved." And the thing is this, the Lord, he knows when to speak. And so here is a season of withdrawal, and this is the time when the Lord comes. Robert Murray McShane knew what it was to experience the withdrawals of the Lord. And he said, "Oft times I walk beneath a cloud." Maybe that's you. "Dark as midnight's gloomy shroud. But when fear is at its height, Jesus comes and all is light." Isn't all the difference between going on and feeling like you can't go on? It's just the voice of the Lord. He speaks and he gives you strength to keep on going. So the voice here, this is important. And we notice her surprise. But we also notice here her recognition. She says, "the voice of my beloved." Right? I know that voice. I know that voice. I recognize that voice. She says, "it's the voice of my beloved." And she knows that voice and can pick it out of the clamor of a thousand voices. Do you remember that incident in Mary's life when she, heartbroken, came to the sepulcher on the morning of the resurrection? And she encounters the gardener, and she is completely lost. She imagines that the Lord has truly, genuinely withdrawn from her. For as far as she's concerned, he's in the tomb. And yet when she comes to find him, to anoint him, he is gone. Just no idea. The Lord has removed himself. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is Master. She just heard the voice, just heard the word, just heard her name. But she recognized where it came from. And you see, the voice of Christ is always recognized by true believers and sincere churches. John the Baptist described about the joy he had when he heard the voice of the bridegroom. And do you know what it is, have joy in your heart when you hear the bridegroom's voice? It's joy like none other. John's gospel speaks so much of the voice of the Savior. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Notice, to know the voice of the Lord is not just a recognition that God is speaking, but there is an obedience here. For my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. When we come to the end of Scripture, you've got that great statement, Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. That's the nearness of the Lord, right? It's all to do with his voice, his speaking voice. And so the Lord's voice is a voice of majesty. It's a voice of authority. It's a voice of power, and it's a voice of grace. And my, we can't live long as God's people except we hear that voice. And so therefore we ought to come like Samuel and say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Perhaps you haven't realized just how blessed a thing the voice of the Lord is. Now, maybe you've gone through a season where he's been near and you've consistently heard it, but you haven't been as obedient to that word. Maybe it's a word you need to hear tonight, like Samuel, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, let me never neglect the mercy of the speaking voice of God. So we see her surprise, the voice of my beloved, and a recognition. Let's move on and see the vision here in the second part of verse 8. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Notice, first of all, he comes. Behold, the word says here, he cometh. He was heard before he was seen. Right? Because she first remarks, the voice of my beloved. But now in the next instance, she says, behold, he comes. And he was heard before he was seen. Many Bible commentators believe this refers to the prospect of the Old Testament saints. Right? They had heard of the coming of Jesus Christ before they had seen the coming of the Savior. What does the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham saw my day. Right? That Abraham could discern. He saw at a distance and he was glad. But as the day came nearer and nearer, greater discoveries were made of that day when Jesus would come. And then we read in the Psalms, Lo, I come. And so it says here, he comes. Notice the picture that is given, how he comes. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. In verse 9a, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. My beloved is like a gazelle. The picture is very graphic. What does it tell us about how the Lord comes to his people? He comes swiftly. Right? The roe is an emblem in Scripture of swiftness. Remember the three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel? Asahel was obviously very, very speedy in his run. The Bible says that Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. Right? He was fast. And so when it says that the Lord, he comes, he's like a gazelle. It reminds us that he comes very, very swiftly. Now, sometimes we don't think that the Lord comes swiftly enough. But the Lord's approach is always swift when we consider our time of need. And the Bible says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, a very present help in time of need. Sometimes we think our need is more pressing than it really is. But I tell you, when you come to a crisis, when you come to that place of utter desperation and you're brought to cry upon the Lord in the 11th hour and you know that except he intervenes, you are in desperate straits. Well, that's when the Lord is pleased to come like a gazelle. He comes speedily to our aid, and he will never let us. Remember those disciples in that boat who imagined that the case was way beyond where it ought to have been. Master, do you not care that we're about to perish? Obviously, they felt that the Lord hadn't come speedily enough. But the Lord came before the boat ever sank. And thank God he'll come to us before the boat ever sinks, and he'll make sure that his timing is perfect in terms of its speed. Not only does he come speedily, but notice in the words the idea that he comes skillfully. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping over the hills. Right? Isn't it the very nature of this lively animal to bound over the roughest heights and to do so with the greatest of ease? Right? Almost seeming to delight in doing so. And again, Bible commentators think that the idea here is, in the first instance, with reference to Christ's first coming. Think of the mountains and of difficulty that stood between the Old Testament church and the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Matthew Henry describes some of those difficulties. He said this was attended with many difficulties comparable to mountains and hills, that he, the Son of God, should become man, that he should obey, suffer, and die for men, fulfill the law, satisfy justice, atone for sin, and save for all enemies. But those which seemed insuperable were easily surmounted by Christ. Isaiah makes reference to that. He says, every mountain and hill shall be made low. Right, every difficulty that stood in the way of the Messiah coming to make atonement for sin was reduced by the skillful approach of Jesus Christ in that first coming. I think that the application goes beyond what is suggested here. For is the Lord not skillful coming to us, notwithstanding whatever the mountain is, whatever the hindrance, whatever that thing would be that would keep him from approaching? Right? We look at our circumstances sometimes, whether individually or our circumstances as a church, and we imagine that this is too big a mountain, and there's no way the Lord could approach. Stop and think of the mountains of unbelief. Right? We have mountains of unbelief at times. Not only have mountains of unbelief, but what about mountains of carnality? Right? We're not always as godly as we think we are. Mountains of lukewarmness. And people despair sometimes at the state of the church. How will we ever know the seasons of warmth again and spiritual revival? What about mountains of backslidings and ingratitude? The Lord is able to remove so that nothing is able to separate his love. He can come skipping over the mountains. We look at the culture and they think this culture is trained against anything of godliness, and there's no way again the church will ever be revived. And we look at this nation and we see it on a downward track toward destruction and wonder, will this country ever again be revived? But these things are nothing to him who, when he comes, can skip over the mountains with the ease of the gazelle. And so he comes here and we read something about his vision that is described. But he doesn't just come. Notice here in verse 9b, he compasses or he draws near. Notice it in three different ways in verse number 9. Notice first of all how he stands. Verse 9b, behold, he standeth behind our wall. Now what are we to understand in that phrase? Well, a wall we know is an obstacle, a barrier. Behold, he standeth behind the wall. He's not that far away, but for all intents and purposes, he may as well be 100 miles away, because there's an obstacle, there's a barrier that causes the bride not to see him. We could consider what this wall may be referring to. We might say it is suggestive of the ceremonial law. Right, such was the state of the Old Testament church. While it was an expectation of the coming of the Messiah, the ceremonial law was called the wall of partition. In another place, it was described as a veil. But Christ stood behind that wall. And Christ was behind that veil. And although they could not see him as we can as New Testament Christians, Jesus Christ was very much there. Right? The angel of the Lord is found all the way through the Old Testament. The Lord was there, but they couldn't necessarily discern his nearness. What about the wall of our humanity? Isn't it true that until we're in the presence of the Lord, our flesh is as a wall? Paul describes that. He says, we see through a glass darkly. We don't see the Lord in all of his glory yet. We see, but we see through a glass darkly. We don't yet see him face to face. So he's very near, but we don't always discern that. What about the wall of our own hearts? What about the wall of our own hearts? I remember the first time I realized in flying an airplane that the sun is always there. It was shocking to me. Cloudy day, we break through the clouds and it's sunny out. And you know, spiritually, it's always sunny out in terms of the nearness of the Lord. The sun of righteousness is always there. But my, the clouds can blow in and can cause us to not realize how close he is. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. Isn't it an encouraging thing, whether it's the wall of our humanity or the wall of our own hearts, even the wall of discouragement. Remember Job? Job was in a place where the Lord was very near, but that was of no help to him immediately because he could not discern the presence of the Lord. He said, behold, I go forward and he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. I can't see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. I'm a child of God. Perhaps it is tonight that the Lord is nearer than you realize. Wasn't that true of the disciples on the Emmaus Road? Right? He was behind the wall of their unbelief. The Lord said certain things regarding his resurrection, and they did not believe him, and my, he was near. And they could not even discern his speaking voice until their eyes were opened, and perhaps tonight you fail to see or enjoy the presence of the Lord because you don't believe what he said when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he stands. But verse 9, see here, third part of the ninth verse, we notice that he also sees. He looketh forth at the windows. He looketh forth at the windows. Also, we've talked about walls, and here are windows, and both, I suppose, are barriers to full fellowship. And one man suggested that this world is our prison in terms of having full communion with the Lord. That the windows and the walls are still there, and so in some sense the communion is obstructed. But there will come a day when we will see the Lord face to face. But until that time, thank God, he looketh forth at the windows. In other words, he has a consciousness as to what's going on in our lives. He knows exactly what we're facing. I was taken back by that thermal imaging that discerned the second suspect inside that sailboat. I mean, think of the technology that all those law enforcement agencies collectively had at their disposal to try to find this perpetrator. And the thermal imaging, what a fearful thing. The whole town, the entire country, in some sense, the world is on pursuit of this one 19-year-old boy. Here he is in the bottom of a sailboat. And I thought, you know, if that's the technology of this world, what is it to know of a God who could say, or Hagar was aware of, Lord, thou seest me. That the Lord knows where you're at. The Lord knows what you're experiencing. He knows the heartache. For the Lord sees. He stands. He may be on the other side of the wall of your unbelief, but he sees where you're at. But notice a third thought here, and that is he shows. Look at the fourth part of the ninth verse. Showing himself through the lattice. Right, showing himself through the light. Not only does he stand near, not only does he see, but he reveals himself. But notice here, he reveals himself through the lattice. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they got glimpses. And there's glimpses of Christ through the Scriptures. And the New Testament saints, my, our glimpses are much greater. But still glimpses. Right? We get glimpses of Christ through his word. We get glimpses of Christ through the ordinances. It is through these lattices, as it were, we get some sense. But there's coming a day when we will see him face to face. I trust tonight that the Lord will give you just a glimpse. Right? Because a glimpse of the Savior is a refreshing thing. What must it be to see him in all of his glory and all of his power? So the Lord, he calls and he compasses. Notice with me, thirdly here, he calls. And we see this in verse 10 through 13. And the first thing you see in verse 10 is the invitation. My beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Notice the addressee. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one. Already these designations have been used to describe the spouse. Rise up, my love. He's already called her that. My fair one, my spotless one. Already he has called her that. So he's repeating. Now, in an earthly relationship, we may use designations to call our spouses by. I would hope to suggest it was not ever vain repetition, but the fact is, when the Lord speaks to his spouse, it's never vain repetition. Right? He's using these terms to remind us again just how much he loves us. My spotless one, do you feel spotless? Probably not. But there's a reminder of justification by faith alone. You are reckoned righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And he says, oh, spotless one, do you feel loved? Now, perhaps you don't feel love for through your life. You've gone through a series of rejections and disappointments, and you don't know what it is to be loved. The Lord says, look, I love you. So this is who he addresses. Notice the invite, come away. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. In other words, you're not going to be staying in this present place. Again, many Old Testament scholars believe that this is a description of the Old Testament church on the verge of coming into the New Testament era. Right, that would be suitable, wouldn't it? Come away. Come with me. And it's going to change. The personal application here, I think, takes us beyond that. Notice how the Lord comes to us in conversion and he says, come away. Come with me. Didn't the Lord draw you away from certain things, certain places when he saved you? Ready? He comes and he speaks, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Sometimes he says it not only in conversion, but when we fall into a state of complacency. Maybe you're in a state of spiritual complacency and he comes tonight and he's calling you away. Come with me. Maybe you've been of late preoccupied with material things and he would call you to a greater purpose. Come with me. Maybe he's calling you to mission work. Maybe he's calling you to a greater usefulness in his kingdom. Maybe he's calling you to deeper communion. Maybe he's calling you to greater learning. Maybe he's calling you to a deeper discovery of holy things. He comes and he calls, he invites his people, come with me. And of course, in the eternal state, these words have even deeper significance. And not only does the saint wish to depart to be with the Lord, but the Lord desires that you depart to be with him. Isn't that what he said in that prayer? I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Do you long to be with the Lord? Guess what? He longs to be with you. He longs infinitely more to be with you than you long to be with him. So what a gracious invite. My beloved spake, he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. That's the invitation, but look at the inspiration. Coming down into verse number 11, you've got a great description here that even in the natural realm would thrill our hearts, especially if you live in New England. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. That's just about as good as it gets. Hey, winter is over. Springtime has come. What's he saying here? Come away with me. The winter is past and the rain is over and it is gone. You know, winter in Scripture is generally considered certain ways. Number one, unsafe. Number two, unpleasant. Number three, uncomfortable. And number four, unproductive. That's the biblical picture of winter. Why are we living in New England? Winter refers to a descriptive state of the heart of the Jews, even before the coming of Christ. Right before Jesus Christ came, it was as if, in some sense, they were in a winter state. It's also true of us before conversion. Darkness, coldness, barrenness, unfruitfulness. But my, when the Lord comes in regeneration, it's as if there's spring in the soul. After conversion, it's as if then winter is past. Listen to what John Gill said. He said, through the blustering winds of Satan's temptations, the nipping blasts of persecution and sharp and severe afflictions, they are at times as believers are exposed unto. Moreover, they are often in great darkness of soul. Clouds interpose between Christ and them. A great deal of coldness attends them. Their hearts are frozen up and hard, and no impression made on them by the preaching of the word or by the providences of God. There's a coolness in their love to God and Christ, and by all these, fellowship with Christ is greatly interrupted. But when the spring returns again, light breaks in upon them and their hearts are melted with a sense of love. Right? Isn't that the way we are spiritually? At that winter, that coldness, that season of spiritual imperceptibility, and all of a sudden when the Lord comes, it's as if spring has sprung again upon the soul. What an illustration you have here of the eternal state. Right? The Lord encourages us in his revelation by presenting to our minds the attractiveness of heaven as a place that will be just like a perpetual spring summertime. And so now you've got then all the beauties of Eden. Look at the delights of the eye. The flowers appear on the earth. The delights of the ear. The time of singing of birds has come. The delights of the tongue. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines and the tender grapes give a good smell. That's a great picture. That's a description, no doubt, something of what Eden was like. Well, heaven is our eternal Eden. Heaven is a place where everything is always continually in that spring, summertime state of mind, when never again will be separated from the Lord. Notice how Burroughs describes this great state. When in the presence of the Lord will be in a perpetual spring, summer state, how attractive, he said, is heaven and thus represented. There the curse is done away. No barren land is found in those realms of eternal spring. No clouded skies, no sorrows, no toil. The earth covered with unfading flowers, the air loaded with fragrance and with harmonious melodies, the tone of which is love. Everything flourishing that can refresh and delight the powers of both body and soul. Hence, from that world of holiness and joy does Jesus say to us, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away from the sorrows, the afflictions, the infirmities, the trials, the bereavements, the toils, the chilling nights, the wintry blast of this vale of tears. Come away to this world of endless spring, to the green pastures and living fountains of waters, to the innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Come away to the skies where Jesus the Beloved awaits thee on the mountain of myrrh and the hills of frankincense, over which the day breaks and the shadows flee away forever." What a wonderful prospect of being in that environment of eternal spring, eternal summer, in the presence of the Lord. And notice how then the passage ends with a repetition. At the end of verse 13, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's the second time he's invited her to come. Does it denote backwardness in her? Right, do we need to be called a second time? Do we need to be called again unto communion a second time, because at times we are so remiss? Right, Burroughs had it right when he said the Christian life, it's a series of visits and withdrawals of our Lord. Revivals of grace in the heart and exposures to trial. Sometimes it seems the Lord is so near. Other times so far away. Dear friend, if he's far away, take comfort in the fact tonight he will come again. He will come graciously. And his withdrawals will not be lost upon you, for it will teach you to value his presence more and make you long for that day when he withdraws no longer and you're in a place of eternal bliss for all of his eternity. May God take this word and encourage us by it and seal his truth upon our souls, so that when we go down through that season of darkness, right, when all is gloomy and all is dark, we can rejoice like McShane did, the voice of the Lord. He comes again in a perfect time. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the revelation of your word. We thank you for your gracious returns. And Lord, we could say like William Cowper, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Lord, you know your withdrawals, and you know that oftentimes we are the cause of them. So I pray that you would help us to be humble tonight and help us to realize, Lord, just how precious your presence is, that we may seek to cultivate it and improve upon it and to value it. Lord, as you come to speak to us, help us to have that attitude of obedience. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And Lord, for those tonight who have known a time of withdrawal, bring them a spring again. Grant them a spring that encourages their heart. Bring them a season where they know your speaking voice and they can discern the nearness of the Lord. Lord, for those who tonight experience a wall, whatever that wall is, even if it's a wall of their own erection, I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to know that you're there and that you'd even reveal yourself through the lattice, glimpses of your mercy and of your grace, so that we may have confidence in your loving kindness once again. Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, encourage us, take us in the strength of the Lord, and help us to live for thee this week. As we sang a little earlier, our lives are not our own. So take our lives and order them according to your will, and help us to live to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.